We will be in Matthew 5, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We'll start there in just a second. My name is Jesse, and I am the youth pastor here at Long Beach Alliance Church. And thank you. I am excited as well to be here. I enjoy being the youth pastor. The kids are pretty great. I have a strange kind of sense of humor. I like jokes. Probably many of you like jokes. I can't imagine a lot of people are just very non-joke, but I like jokes. And if a joke is done well, really, you ask for more, right? Have you ever been that guy that told, or girl, said something funny, or told a funny joke, and then later somebody comes up and says, oh man, you got to hear, he's got the funniest jokes. Go ahead, say something funny. Come on, say something funny. Right, and on the spot, you think, and then you're just absolutely not funny. I love anti-jokes. Are you familiar with these? They're jokes that have a great buildup, and then when they get to the punchline, they're nothing. They have no content, and it leaves the person who's listening thinking, why did I just sit through all of that? That was a waste of time. Here's a couple examples. What is red and smells like blue paint? Red paint. Why was 6 afraid of 7? It wasn't. They're numbers. They don't have feelings. And my absolute favorite one. A horse walks into a bar, and several people get up and leave because that's dangerous. A joke has a very specific formula. There's your buildup, and then your punchline. And if you take the punchline away, it really ruins the entire joke. This morning, we're going to be looking at what it means to be salt and light in the world. I'm not saying that your life is a joke, but your life is the buildup. And what you do with your life, how you share your life, is going to determine the punchline. It's going to determine whether or not somebody wants to continue to hear what you have to say or not. We're looking at Matthew 5. Oh, I have this right here. Waiting for somebody else to do it. There it is, right there. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is like very sensitive. There it is right there. Man. So, the main idea, the thing that we're looking at for today's message is that you have the honor, the privilege of letting your life point people to Jesus and how you live your life. Okay, so first we're going to look at salt. There it is. You are the salt of the earth. We know what salt is. I don't know that there's anybody in here who's going to think, wait, hold on a second. Describe this salt thing again. I'm unfamiliar with it. Right, we know it as something that provides flavor, as preservation. Back in the day, in the Bible times, you've got very few refrigerators. So to store your meat or your fish, anything like that, you needed salt to keep it there. As far as flavoring goes, we've all tasted something that either had too little or too much salt. It ruins it. It's just not the same. And in fact, anything that you make nowadays, it requires a little bit of salt. Even desserts require a little bit of salt. Salt goes a long way to really just make things better. So salt is used for both flavoring and preservation. As well, back then, it was used for, it was a commodity. You could use it for trading. You could use it to pay people. It was a big deal. Salt was very, very important. And there are a number of very smart individuals who have spent countless hours trying to determine, what did Jesus really mean when he said salt? Did he mean flavor? Did he mean preservation? What did he really mean? And these guys have spent a lot of time trying to figure this out. And each one of them has a theory. One guy will say it's flavor, one will say preservation, one will say it's worth and commodity, one will say it's for healing. One will say that it's for covenant, all of these different things. And they've got plenty of proof to back it up. But Jesus' disciples, those who had pulled away from the crowd, those who were following Jesus and were sitting right there with him, would have understood this one thing. It was very important. It had a lot of value and a lot of worth. In regards to losing its saltiness, if you're a scientist or you just really, really like science, you would say, hang on a second, sodium is a very durable thing. It is one of the main elements in the entire world, one of four, that there's nothing you can do to it. You can't change it. You can't take anything away from it to make it cease to be salt. It's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness. But I think if you look at a lot of things that Jesus said, Jesus, he's not teaching a science lesson. He's simply using things from the disciples' area, things that they're involved in, things that they're around a lot, to be able to demonstrate an idea. And the idea is this: if salt does anything besides be salt, it's probably not salt. It's a big deal. Now, I think that there are some examples, researchers and things like that have found ways that salt was not used in the way that it should be, in the way that it would, in essence, lose its saltiness, or at least the appearance of so. Sometimes as they're collecting salt, they would collect it with a number of impurities, just from the ground or from wherever it is. And there would be so many impurities that it would, in fact, ruin the salt. You couldn't use it anymore. But for whatever reason, the combination of these impurities and the salt, you couldn't just throw it back onto the ground because it was kind of like a poison. And it would kill anything that was fertile in the ground. So the only safe thing to do was to throw it into the street to be trampled and not cause any harm. Likewise, there are other types of salt that as they're exposed to the elements, to the sun and the wind and the rain, that it changes the outward appearance of this. Well, not the outward appearance, but it changes the outside of it. It would look like salt, and you would grab it and say, this is definitely salt. And then as you took a lick of it, like apparently you do, you would think, nope, just a regular rock. But as you cracked through that outer shell, you would find the salt is still in the inside. So that outer stuff, you would just break it off and throw it into the street and let it get trampled. If this is all you saw, if this is all you heard, right? This kind of idea of proof texting. I'm just going to take just this one passage and I'm going to try to use it to apply to anything. If you were to read just this, you would think two things. One, I better be the best darn salt this world has ever tasted. Or, there is no way that I'm good enough. I cannot do this. I might as well just be thrown into the street now. But if you were to look at just this passage, I believe you would be missing the entire point. A few weeks ago, and for the last few weeks, Pastor Matt has been talking through the Beatitudes. And he's talked about a few different groups of people. Groups of people that would have normally been kind of tossed to the side or considered unworthy or considered that God is not a part of their life because they are poor in spirit or they're meek or they're just mourning. So obviously God is not with them. But Jesus said that even them, even those who you normally would not consider so, they are even included in the kingdom of God. Jesus is in this continual business of taking what you think you know and flipping it upside down. He's good at that. Salt is good. It brings flavor, preservation, healing, and worth. And I don't know about you, but if I'm salt, and I look at my impurities that can sometimes be caught up with me, my sin, my failures, I can see how that would affect my saltiness. And if I'm salt, I can see how my being exposed to the elements, to my circumstances, things like different pains in my life, different struggles, different areas where people mistreated me, or just different hurts in my life, I can see where I would want to hide my saltiness because of my own wounds. Those who are following Jesus would have understand that just because they come with impurities, just because they've been weathered, just because they're not the best of the best. In fact, they're probably closer to the worst of the worst. That they are in no way excluded from being salt and using their lives to point to Jesus. And do you see the significance that Jesus is trying to display? You are salt. You're not perfect. And yet you're still salt. Through your life, you will point people to Jesus. And so then that brings us to light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We know what light is, just like salt. I don't, again, think there's anybody going to be in here and ask, real quick, can you just run me by that salt thing real quick? I'm having a hard time grasping it. Everybody here, no matter what you do, no matter where you've gone, you have a concept of light. You cannot escape it. When I was a kid, I lived with my dad. I was very young, probably 3, and we lived in a really small apartment, and my bedroom was the water heater closet. Now, it was big. It was surprisingly big for a water heater closet. It had a bed and a dresser. It was cozy. No big deal. Kept it warm. But one night, in the middle of the night, for whatever reason, I managed to turn around in my bed. As I was sleeping, I just flipped sides. Does anybody have that problem? Apparently, I did it all the time. I got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom. So I got up, I hopped out of bed, and went to grab the door, and it was gone. Somebody had stolen the door. I was trapped in this very, very dark room. And I'll admit, I cried my face off. I was freaked out. I think as an adult, I would have freaked out and probably cried a little bit. What's crazy is that even if there were just the smallest nightlight, the smallest light in there, I would have woken up, jumped out of bed, went to the door and realized, oh, there's no door. I probably still would have thought somebody stole it. But after a little bit, I would have looked around and been like, oh, it's on the other side. That's crazy. And I would have been fine. It's like if you were to be at the bottom of a very dark valley. Very dark. On a dark night, in a dark storm. If there was a city on that hill, you would see it. There's no way you could not see it. It would be right there. Kind of in the same way a lighthouse would be on a beach. You would see safety. You would see some type of salvation, as well as something that would show you where the danger is. It would reveal to you that you might be in a spot that's not very safe and to get out of it. My dad heard my cries. I was lost in that bedroom, alone, fighting and losing. My dad heard. He came to my rescue as a valiant father in the middle of the night thinking, what is happening? And he opened the door and he brought light into that room. And I realized very quickly that I was just heading in the wrong direction. Jesus is telling those who are following him that they are this light. They bring light to a very dark world. So follow with me real quick with the chain of events. The disciples have learned, like we learned a couple weeks ago, that even those poor in spirit, those in meek, those who are meek, those who mourn, even them are included in the kingdom of heaven. And they just heard that they are no longer disqualified from pointing people to Jesus because of their own impurities. And now they're told that they cannot be hidden. They are on display for the whole world to see. They are the light that will shine in the darkest of places. Do you see the value and the worth that Jesus is putting on his disciples, on those who are following? This is a big deal. And then he finishes with this, at least this little passage we're looking at, saying, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They're going to shine. He already said that they cannot be hidden. I believe that he is calling his disciples, those who are following him, to live their lives out in the open, publicly, in front of the world. We've seen that the kingdom of God includes everyone, from the rich and the powerful to the weak and the poor. And Jesus is calling us, his disciples, to live in a way that it is seen. Now, what that means, though, is that the world is going to see our life. The world is going to see the good, the bad, the triumphs, the failures, the hurt, the impurities. But through all of that, as light, as salt, they will see Jesus. They will see the way that we point to Jesus in all circumstances. And they will be pointed to God the Father. And that God will be glorified. It's easy to think, even for just a little bit, maybe even pretend that, hey, that's great for the disciples. I'm really glad they got that lesson, but things are different. It's a different culture. There's different things going on, different troubles today than there were back then. They didn't have the kind of technological troubles that we have today. But I am here to tell you that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are someone who stands up and says, yes, I am a follower of the Lord, you are salt and you are light. Live your life in a way that others may see your life and give glory to God. Speaking of showing your life and pointing to Jesus, how do you think we're doing? Not so much as a church at LBAC, but universally, church, Christians. How do you think we're doing? If I ask you to hold up a finger representing how well you think we're doing, one being pretty bad and five being basically heaven on earth, what do you think? What do you think we're doing? I see nobody jumping at the opportunity to do so, and so I'm going to imagine what is going to be correct in that we're not doing so well. That is the bad news. A few weeks ago, Luke, he introduced this whole series, and where are we at here? And he brought up a group named Barna. Barna is a research organization that focuses on the intersection of faith and culture. It's a pretty cool group. If you ever go to their website, they have done a tremendous amount of studies, and it's really fascinating. I would go check them out. Back in 2013, they set out to find if professing Christians, right, Christians who are saying, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus. They wanted to find out if those professing Christians were more likely to display the actions and attitudes of Jesus or the actions and attitudes of the Pharisees, right? Kind of the bad guys, the self-righteous guys from the New Testament. We got a couple categories. Okay, the actions and attitudes of Jesus, the actions and attitudes of the Pharisees. Okay, they asked 20 questions to over 3,000 people across, no, sorry, not 3,000, 1,300 people across the nation, ages 18 to 50. They asked them 20 questions. 10 questions that were questions that reflected the actions and attitudes of Jesus, and then 10 that reflected the Pharisees. And they were all disagree or agree type questions. So that's it. So it's not a lot of debate about the questions. You just, here's your question and yes or no. Okay, and so I'm going to give you just a couple examples of the questions, and feel free to answer in your head, agree or disagree. You'll get a bit of an advantage because you'll know which ones are for Jesus and which ones are for the Pharisees. But in the idea of self-reflection, of introspection, ask how you would really answer these questions. Okay, so here are some of the questions that were asked that reflect the actions and attitudes of Jesus. I've influenced others to follow Christ. Agree or disagree? I choose to spend time or share meals with people of different faiths or morals. I see God-given value in every person regardless of their past or present condition. It's more important for people to know God is for them than to make sure they know they are sinners. Okay, and then here are some of the questions that were asked. And those are just a few. There are a lot more than that. Here are a few for the actions and attitudes of the Pharisees. Agree or disagree, the most important thing is to follow God's rules. I don't talk about sin. I avoid sinners. People who follow God's rules are better than those who don't. Okay, these are examples of some of the questions that were asked about the actions and attitudes of the Pharisees. Those other blocks up there, they represent kind of like a mix of them, right? So like the actions of the Pharisees, attitudes of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, attitudes of Pharisees. But we're not going to look into those right now. Really, it's going to be, we're just going to look at oh, geez, look at that. You all saw the answers already. Spoiler alert. This thing is so touchy. I'm afraid to go any further. You already saw it. Okay, of the 1,300 people that were surveyed, right? These are self-professing Christians, Christians who say, yes, I am a Christian. 51% of them had actions and attitudes that reflected that of the Pharisees. 51%, over half of them were much more like the Pharisees. Okay? So then that leaves with 14% that were the actions and attitudes of the Jesus. Now that's basically like 1 in 7. Some of you that have more people in your row, pick the one person in your row that best represents Jesus. That's weird and a little bit awkward right now, especially if you're like, no, not you, not you. Okay, and looking at these other categories, the ones that we're not looking at, they don't help. There are very small numbers in there as well. The things that I want to show is the 51% of Christians, self-professing Christians, not the people that say, I live in America, so I must be a Christian. These are people who say, no, I follow Jesus, that best reflect the actions and attitudes of the Pharisees. It's easy to stand up here and preach actions and attitudes of Jesus. It's easy for you to share that with your friends to at Thanksgiving when you're the one Christian in the family and they're like, hey, why don't you pray? Because you're the Christian. It's easy to talk it. Statistically speaking, it's much harder to practice. If you've ever spent time online, you see this played out. If you've ever watched a debate or seen things that people were arguing, right? So we were looking at gun debates or gay rights or really even theology. People can be downright cruel to each other, especially on the internet. I think people are getting more brave and they're starting to take that now person to person because they've built up enough confidence doing it online anonymously. But people, for whatever reason, don't have the same kind of filters. There was a church that Liz and I came from. It was a mega church, and it was it holds a very special place in both mine and her heart. It was a church that we needed, that was teaching Jesus in a very passionate way that neither of us had really experienced in a long time, and it was fantastic. Unfortunately, the church came to a close not too long ago, and if watching the downfall of your church and the public shaming of our pastor, if that wasn't difficult enough, watching the conversations between Christian and Christian made it worse. They were publicly celebrating the destruction of a church that has brought thousands of people to Christ. They were publicly celebrating the demise of a man who publicly preached sin and repentance, and through his teaching brought thousands of people to the Lord. He changed my life. People are arguing and they're saying it's all under the, I'm just speaking truth. I can kind of say what I want. It's almost like that excuse, or what is it? Not pardon my French, not someone, but in all due respect, right? Usually an insult follows that. It's like saying, in the name of Jesus, you're an idiot. And it's this weird thing that we've kind of become okay with. But if you were a non-Christian watching this whole thing unfold, it didn't matter who had the better argument or the better insult, the church lost. I've seen people celebrate death online. Specifically, the best example comes to mind with Osama bin Laden. Now, I am not a fan of Osama bin Laden. I did not agree with anything that man represented. However, celebrating the death of someone who did not know Jesus should not sit well with us. It should cause us to ache. I saw Christians celebrating, saying things like, burn in hell, Osama. And even now with ISIS, coming up with statements to say that they all need to die. Now granted, I would agree that ISIS needs to be stopped. They're doing a bunch of things that are not okay. But hoping and planning for a way to send a countless amount of people to hell? That is not okay. What does the non-Christian see? They see us preach, love your enemy. unless they don't deserve it. And what does that say? You might be thinking, well, this isn't me. I don't do this. And maybe not. Maybe you've not ever done anything like this. Maybe you have. Maybe you've taken part in them. Sometimes what we think we're portraying is not what we're actually portraying. There was a pastor who was, he and his wife were trying to example this whole salt and light thing to their congregation. So they had invited all of the deacons and their wives over to the house for dinner. And it was a big deal. They had a big church. And so there was a lot of people there, a lot of things to prepare. It was a lot of work. And as they sat down to do dinner, the mother asked her daughter, her four-year-old daughter, to say the blessing. And the daughter said, I don't know what to say. And she said, just say what I say. So everybody bows their head. And the daughter says, dear Lord, why did I invite this many people over? Amen. Whether we like to assume that what we're portraying is right, it's easy to say that we're not being hypocritical. I don't like being called a hypocrite, but usually I can't argue with it. I am a hypocrite. This has been going on for a long time, in fact. James, brother of Jesus, disciple, author, he wrote a book, aptly named James. You can find it in the New Testament. He said this in chapter 3. He said, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Doesn't matter who you are, believer, non-believer, we have been talking out of the both sides of our mouth for a very long time. But this isn't the only way that we're hypocrites. Anybody in here sin? Show of hands, sin. Anybody sin? A couple people, a few of you? The rest of you, we're going to have a meeting later just to get your tricks and secrets. Who here likes talking about sin? Hands? Significantly less. Okay. Significantly less. I don't like talking about sin. Nobody likes talking about sin. I like talking about sin about as much as I like going to the dentist. And I hate going to the dentist. I mean, they're elbows deep in your mouth. They're trying to choke you from the inside. And they're asking you about your vacations at the same time. It's torture. It's not okay. And I don't like it. Which reminds me, I need to make an appointment because I have a toothache. But it's necessary. It's important. Just like going to the dentist, we need to be able to talk about our sins. If we're not talking about our sins, we aren't confessing. If we aren't confessing, we're not repenting. And if we're not repenting, we're not changing. And this is what the world sees. They see that we're acting like we're fine. They know we're not. But we tell them that we are. We keep acting like we are. But not just around non-believers. I think we do this around each other as well. Maybe even more so. When did it become okay to not be yourself? Here, at church. The place where you should be free to struggle and be in pain. When did it be okay to hide that stuff? When did it become okay to not have a messy house when somebody came over to visit? When did it become okay to answer the how are you question with good, knowing full well that both of you know you're not good? When did it become okay when did it stop being okay to ask for prayer for yourself instead of for my aunt's neighbor's cousin who had a dog whose previous owner is sick? It's like we've got to put some kind of like number of degrees of separation between me and them, because the last thing I want you to know is that I'm hurting and that I'm in pain. I can't show you that. So pray for them, please. When did it become okay that when somebody asks for prayer, to just say, okay, I'll pray, instead of stopping and putting a hand on them and praying right then, right there? Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one who who struggles with how people think me, or I'm the only one who struggles with allowing how people view me, or potentially how they view me, to affect my attitudes and my actions. I think this helps sum that up. Oh, there was that slide. Now, granted, I don't think Will Ferrell actually quoted this. Like, I don't think this is actually one of his sayings, but it gets the point across. Sin is here, and sin is active, and sin is destroying things. But if we don't ever talk about it, what good was it? Friends, the world is watching. And they can see that we're not even good at loving each other. Why then is it such a surprise, it's such a shock, that petitions are being formed to take "In God We Trust" off the dollar bill? Or they want to take the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses? Or they don't want prayer in school? Why are we so surprised at this? They see that we're presenting something that we don't really even believe in ourselves. At least we don't act that way. They see that we're hiding behind some kind of Jesus mask. That our light is pointing on something other than Jesus, if it's pointing anywhere at all. Now, I am not here to be a Debbie Downer. That is not my job this morning. There is no shame. There is no condemnation that is coming from the pulpit. Shame and condemnation are born straight from the pits of hell. Those are not things that are welcome here. I had a pastor once say, "When you sin, it's because you are choosing to not believe in something about the gospel. For whatever reason, an aspect of the gospel is not true to you." And that's where sin comes from. So what is it that we aren't believing? This here is a painting. Right here. This is my favorite painting. I don't know a lot of paintings, and so there's not like a long list of paintings that this is on the top of. But of like two of them, this is definitely on the top. This is The Calling of St. Matthew. It was painted by a guy named Michelangelo Caravaggio. Maybe, I think is how you say it. Painted in 1599 for a church in Rome. And it is The Calling of Matthew. And I'd like to point a few things out to it. Jesus is not even the main subject of the painting. In fact, he's the guy over here on your right that's obscured by another guy. Maybe it's Peter, we don't know. You see his face a little bit, and you see his hand. And his hand is pointing, probably at that guy in the middle who's doing this. That's probably Matthew. Okay, now something else. It's a dark room, probably like the back of a tavern or a pub. It's kind of what this looks like. Men gathered around a table, hunched over money, right? As Matthew was a tax collector, they were probably a bit shady. Tax collectors were not known to be the most upstanding citizens. Half of them are armed. This is not a room you would want to walk in and just stumble in. Be like, "Oh, hey, what's up, guys? What are you doing?" Like that just wouldn't. You wouldn't want to do this. Yet here's Jesus pointing at Matthew in the middle of Matthew's sinful life. Matthew's in the middle of living his sinful life. He is living it. It's happening. And he says, "You're mine." Right there. He walks in and he claims him. Do you sense the awesomeness of that? Do you feel the grace? Jesus is right there where Matthew is. Jesus goes to Matthew and claims him and calls him to himself. Matthew recounts the story in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. He says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose up and followed him." In the Gospel of Luke would add that he left everything and followed him. Somewhere in our life, we have been told, or we have been led to believe, or just it was a lie implanted in our brains, that if you want to come to church, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, oh, you got to be kidding me. That was a spoiler alert again. That way, if anybody was paying attention, you just saw all the next answers right there. If you want to come to church, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you need to behave. You got to get your act together. You got to stop sinning. You got to read your Bible. You got to be a good person and then be a great person. And while you're at it, you should probably just be the best perfect person you can be. Then maybe Maybe you can come to church and maybe you can have a relationship with Jesus. That's the way that it works. And then once that happens, once you've behaved well enough, once you've proven yourself to be of good moral standing, then you'll be able to come to believe. You believe in Jesus, you get to come to church, you get to be here and you get to learn. And if you believe long enough and if you continue to do your part, you continue to check your boxes saying, I'm a Christian. I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church. Don't skip church. If you do it long enough, then you'll belong. You'll be a part of the church, you'll be a part of Jesus. This last step, though, that is a long ways away. You have a lot to prove before you get to this last point. And draw an arrow, as you saw a second ago. Please don't go too far ahead. Okay, draw an arrow, if you will, next to those. If you've been filling in the B's on that worship guide, draw an arrow that goes down from the top to the bottom, showing you behave, then you believe, and then you can belong. And then as soon as you get done writing that, I want you to cross it out, because that is a lie. It's a lie. What's crazy, though, is that all of us that are sitting here listening to this, see this, and even hear me speaking, you might have been thinking, okay, he's taking a turn that I was not expecting because this is not true. Think about your sin. Think about your life. How often do you beat yourself up because you've sinned? Again. And again. I can't believe I did it again. How often do you see the difficult areas in your life as a direct reflection of your sin? Well, the reason this went bad is because I did this. The reason why these things aren't lining up the way they want to is because I've got this sin over here in my life. How many of you feel the need to do something extra holy after you sin? Oh, I did this right here. I'm going to go to church early. I'll help set up. I'll do nursery. I'm going to read 5 chapters out of my Bible. That'll take care of it. As though you've just eaten an entire pizza and you've got to go run 5 miles to work it off. You may not agree, or you may not think that my theory of behave, believe, belong is accurate, but you probably at one point or another live it. It is a lie that has been ingrained. Okay, so now take an arrow and go the other way. Because this is the truth. First, you belong. You belong. Think about that picture of Matthew, the story of Matthew, the calling of Matthew. He walks into his life right where he's at and he says, you're mine. And that's what he did with you. Think about the thief on the cross. How much time did that guy up there have to get his whole life in order? To memorize the Bible, to go to church. How many times did that guy go to church? Probably none. That was church. His first day in church was heaven. Fantastic. Belonged. You belong. And then you believe. Think about the disciples. How many of them understood right away? Most of them didn't get it till after Pentecost. Pentecost happens and they go, okay, I get it. No, now I see it. Now that I'm looking back and I'm hearing all the things that you said, okay, now that makes sense. You're the Son of God. They understood. And not for a while. But they all continued to belong. At what point did Jesus kick Judas out? I'll just let you hold on to that. Then their behaviors changed. Oh. Belong, believe, behave. Peter was, he's always kind of been that bumbling guy. He still bumbled a few times after Pentecost, but not like he did before. And once the Holy Spirit came into Peter's life, he gave the greatest sermon this world has ever seen. And 3,000 people were saved. And then continually, the church just started to grow. This is your good news. You belong. You're his. He claimed you. He claimed you for himself. He knows you have impurities. He knows you have experiences, both done by you and done to you. He knows them. He knows your deepest, darkest secret, the one that you think you've even hidden from him, the one you're probably thinking about right now. Like, no way does he know that thing. That thing right now that you're thinking about, he knows. And if we had time to do a whole other sermon on repentance, oh, we'd be tackling that right now. Just know, that's coming. He walked into whatever room of sin was in your life. And he called you to himself. He claimed you. He called you. He said, you're mine. I know where you're at. I'm not surprised about this room right here. Come follow me. Somewhere on the way, you forgot. And that's why today's passage, the one we're looking at, is so important for everything that's going to follow. Everything that Jesus is going to talk about has the potential to sit in your heart and make you think, I'm just not good enough. I can't do this. He's talking about somebody else. Maybe he didn't actually call me. You know what? I'm going to go sit down over here. You just, all you good Christians, you take care of it. No, that's not it at all. He first started, right, this whole passage, by expanding their idea of who belongs in the kingdom of God. And then he assures them that they're a part of it. And that's you. You are salt. You are light. Man, I have got to just really cook along here. Okay. So, we belong. Anybody doubt that? Did I do a good enough job of presenting that? You belong. I'll say it 1,000 more times. You belong. Okay, you are part of the kingdom of God. So now what? Here we go. We're going to now what? And I'm going to fly through some of this. Now we work on repairing some of the damage that we have done by not doing a good job at being salt and light. Okay? And it comes in the shape of humility. Another thing that we love to preach, but not practice. If you look at social media, there's proof right there that we love self-promotion. Maybe not all of you are into social media. I can tell that there's a bit of an older generation, older, wiser, smarter generation that is not into social media. And so I'm not going to ask you to get rid of your social media. I don't think that that is going to solve anything. Social media has its good things. What I am going to ask you to do is probably going to be a little bit more difficult, though. I want you to think about those who you see in your life on a regular basis. Work, school, your family. And then I want you to think about being salt and light. And I want you to think about how often your actions either point them to Jesus or point them to something else. Where are the areas in your life where you have failed to demonstrate the actions and attitudes of Christ? Maybe it's the coarse joking with the guys at work. Maybe it's gossiping about somebody, even under the label of prayer request. Publicly shaming your kids. Being rude to your friends or anyone really with the label of, I'm just joking. I can guarantee you probably they didn't think you were joking. Maybe you only seem to refer to your boys as crazy or insane and neglect to mention how funny and cute and smart and polite they are. And how cute it is when one of them throws a blanket over his head and runs through the house chasing the other brothers as they're screaming, get me away from the boogie! That's what we call ghosts in our house. Maybe it's tearing people down that have a different belief than you. Maybe you're hiding something from your spouse. Maybe you're pretending that you have your life together. Maybe you're okay with giving the impression that you really don't have any sin. I mean, you wouldn't think that. But you definitely live in your life in a way that keeps people from knowing that there's a darkness there. I want you to find these people. Find people who have witnessed these actions or people that you have done these things to. Find them. They're there. They've watched you. And ask them for forgiveness. Let this good work point to Jesus so that they might give glory to God. It is going to be awkward. I had this happen once. I won't get into the whole story because we've run out of time. And I came. They saw something that I had done as far as publicly shaming my boys. And I went and apologized to them. They thought it was the weirdest thing in the world. Why are you talking to us? Why are you bringing this up? Because I failed to represent Christ. I failed to represent his love in front of you, in front of your daughter. And I ask you for forgiveness. They forgave me. They still thought it was weird. But they were grateful for it. And I can't promise that everybody's going to respond well. Even to the idea of showing your entire life. But that's what light and salt is. Our light points to Jesus. If it points to us, it would really hurt. We're always just pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. For those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, right here, right now, is the closest to hell you will ever come. Your eternity is locked in. You'll be with Jesus forever. For those who don't know Jesus, you are as closest to heaven as they will ever come. Their future is uncertain, lacking hope. There's a world out there that is lost, fighting in the dark and losing. They have hurts, impurities, and nowhere to look. You have hurts. You have impurities. But the difference, you know where to look. You know where to point. And by living your life in a way that reflects Christ, they will know where to look. And they might give glory to God. As a reminder, Jesus doesn't need your help to call people to himself. But he used somebody to get to you. And you've been invited to do that same role with somebody else's life. That is an honor. You are salt and you are light. Live your life in a way that points people to Jesus. As the ushers come up to collect our tithes and offerings, I'd like to remind you that we do not give out of obligation, but out of an abundance that God has given to us. Okay, he's given us time, talents, and treasures, and it's this morning that really we are looking at giving some of our treasures back. If the Holy Spirit is leading you to give, please, please give. If the Holy Spirit is not leading you to give, please do not give to look spiritual. Please do not give to look important or holy. Otherwise, you're going to have to sit through this whole sermon again. You just come to the next service. Please stand, and I will pray. Father, thank you that you have called us to be something that we naturally could not be on our own. Thank you that we get to point people to you simply by living our life. Give us the courage, give us the strength to represent you, both in our good times and especially in our bad times. Give us the comfort for when those who don't understand reject us or neglect us, but allow us to continue to point to you. And as we give, may you bless us, bless this church as we give back to you what you have given to us. In your name, amen.